And actually, page 1217 doesn't have the number on it. So you won't be able to find page 1217 because they haven't printed the number. But if you find page 1216, it's the facing page. So it's not that difficult, to be honest. And we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 12. So page 1217. And Jenny, thank you.
Thank you. Praise to God for a living hope. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And the old version goes, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Kept in heaven for you, through whom faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your word, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you that these are your holy words that carry great weight and power and authority. And Father, I pray that our hearts and minds may be open and attentive to hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Some years ago, I bought some new furniture for our lounge, and it was flat-packed furniture. And if you bought flat-packed furniture, you'll know that there are three stages to owning flat-packed furniture. Now, the first stage is the purchase, where you pay the price and you buy the furniture, but actually you haven't bought the furniture, you've bought a box of bits. So, but you've bought it, so it is now yours, it's your possession, the shop can't ask for it back. It is yours, but you haven't got your bit of furniture, you've got a box of bits. So there's the purchase, but then there's the work in progress, the process of building it, which is generally difficult and time consuming, either because some of the parts are missing, or because the instructions have been written by someone for whom English was not their first language. Or because there are no written instructions whatsoever. More commonly now, you just get diagrams and arrows. So and you're like, well, which way up does it go? And then you kind of, you do manage to sort of construct it. And then you look at it and you just see all the imperfections. And it bugs you because that's all you can see. We've got this little sideboard in our lounge. And one of the pieces of wood on the side, it's just a few millimetres too high than the one on the other. But I only noticed it was a few millimetres too high when I'd finished it. And putting it together was a nightmare, trying to get the... I don't know how triple-jointed they think people's arms are to actually get your... get the screwdriver to the place. I thought, there's no way I'm taking it apart to redo it. But all I can see is this slight imperfection, because the top of it is just 2 or 3 millimetres too high, and you can see through the gap. And there's a door on one of the other cupboards that is just not quite in line. And all I can see are the imperfections. So what I really need... and what you really need with flat pack furniture is someone who knows what they're doing, like a carpenter who can do it properly. And what I really need is a carpenter to come to my house and just get rid of these little imperfections. And that's the reality of flat pack furniture. And in this passage, Peter writes about salvation like flat pack furniture. It's a work of purchase. There's a work of process and there's a work of perfection. And last Sunday, we were thinking about the work of perfection. Peter writes about it in verse 4, where he talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So that was what we were thinking about last Sunday when we were in 1 Corinthians 15 and thinking about the reality of the resurrection and what that's going to look like. And last Sunday we were thinking about, Paul writes about us as seeds that are going to be sown, and then a new body will arise which will be different from these bodies, more glorious, perfect, incorruptible. We were thinking about, you know, why are Christians buried in graveyards around churches? Because it's not about disposal, it's about deposit. We are living with this expectations that Christians are going to be raised. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about at the moment we live with the image of the first Adam, who was corruptible, subject to decay. We were thinking sadly last Sunday about how subject to decay we are, and you know, we are constantly decaying, and some of us quicker than others. And but then in Christ we reflect the image of the second Adam, Jesus, his resurrected body. This Jesus who was recognizable to his disciples, who ate food, who could be hugged, but who appeared in a locked room. He was resurrected. He was different. And then Paul writes about death being swallowed up, those glorious declarations in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. Salvation is perfected. But then Peter writes about salvation as something that we are receiving. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 1. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a salvation that we are looking forward to that is certain, resurrection. There's a salvation that is in process. The goal of the salvation of our souls is a work in progress. And that's what we're going to think about next Sunday. But today we're going to think about the first thing that Peter writes about, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's what he says. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth. So it's past tense. It's something that we have been given, something that we have received. So clearly, it's not something that we are working our way towards. Clearly, it's not something that we could deserve or earn. We were thinking a few moments ago about this question. You know, in this life, do we get what we deserve? That's what how we're trained to think. That's what we're taught from the cradle. You will get what you deserve. Work hard and you'll get what you deserve. Well, that's not the gospel. Peter says, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth. So let's just think about this a little bit more. Let me take you back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes about the salvation that we have been given. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as for you, he's writing to Christians at the church in Ephesus, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following all its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by natures objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So what's the picture that you know, Paul is explaining? He's basically explaining to the Christians in Ephesus, don't forget what a desperate state you were in. Don't forget what you've been saved from. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were being ruled by the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about us living with the image of the first Adam. And the image of the first Adam is one that is, you know, is subject to decay. It's one that's in rebellion against God. And Paul says, spiritually, we were dead. Now, if you're dead, is there very much that you can do about coming back to life? Well, not a lot. Well, nothing. If you're, you know, if you're spiritually dead, how do you resurrect yourself? Well, you can't. You can't resurrect yourself. It takes the action of someone outside your circumstance to intervene and do something. You can't bring yourself back to life. And the problem with this mindset of, well, I'll get what I deserve, is we fall into the mindset of, well, there is something that I can do about it. There is something I can do about my salvation. I can deserve it. I can earn it. If I live well enough, if I do enough, well, then I'll deserve it. Well, Paul is very clear, and the Gospels are very clear that actually, no, there isn't anything you can do. Since the first Adam, we've been dead in our transgressions and sins, not reflecting the image of God in which we were made. And Paul writes about the wrath of God. It's interesting, one of the last Connect sessions of term, we did a question and answer session, and somebody asked the question, basically, why is God so angry in the Old Testament and so loving in the New Testament? And lots of people think that, don't they? They think, well, you know, God of the Old Testament is, you know, angry and wrathful and striking people dead. And the God of the New Testament, well, he's all full of love. And well, it's the same God from beginning to end. And there's plenty about God's love in the Old Testament. The first time that God ever reveals his character to Moses, what does he say? I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, swift to love, you know, loving to, you know, the thousandth generation. The first time God reveals his character, it's about love and grace and compassion and forgiveness. But it's also about justice. And the New Testament talks about the reality of God's wrath, that there is righteousness and unrighteousness cannot coexist with righteousness. Like oil and water, you cannot have the two together. They cannot coexist. And ultimately, God's wrath will fall on all unrighteousness. It's the only way that the resurrection that we're looking forward to is going to be a place of perfection, a place that's not incorruptible, a place that is without decay, because everything that made it decay will be removed. Unrighteousness will be removed. God's wrath is not God getting angry and flying off the handle because he's lost his rag. It's his settled view of unrighteousness. He can't abide it because it spoils. It spoils creation. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1, he says, God's wrath is coming. Which is a good thing, because it means unrighteousness will be removed from the world. But it's a bad thing if you're still unrighteous. Which is why it is a good thing that God, in his great love for us, has done something for us. He was rich in mercy. He made us alive. He made us alive when we were dead. So I know that we know this, but I also know that we don't know this. Because so often we don't live as if we really knew this. We think about this more next week. But I just want to drive this home again for us this morning, that there is nothing that we've contributed to our salvation. There is nothing. We were dead. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he did it through his son, Jesus, on the cross. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do we understand that we bring nothing to the table? I remember when I first came to faith at 17 and I first understood this, that Jesus had died for me on the cross. That he, you know, it was finished. It is finished, Jesus says on the cross. But then I would sin, I would make a mistake, I'd do something and I'd feel guilty and I would ask for forgiveness and then I'd think, yeah, but I don't feel forgiven. I've got to do something. I need to add something. So I've probably told you this before. I went through a very short period of my life where if I felt guilty about something that I'd done, I would just not eat for a day. I'd like punish myself because I thought, well, now I'm back in God's good books. You know, I deserve to be back in God's book because I punished myself. But then if I did the same thing again, then I'd like, oh, right, I've got more to make up now. So I won't eat for 2 days. And then I kind of quickly realised I was going to starve to death before I felt forgiven. But that's how hard it is to get rid of this you get what you deserve mentality, which we've absorbed from the world. Paul writes in Romans, where's Romans gone? He writes Romans chapter 5. Where's it gone? I thought I put a tag in it. I did put a tag in it. Romans chapter 5. He says this, Romans 5 verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Remember, again, this thing of God's wrath, righteousness, unrighteousness. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So it's another picture telling us the same thing. He says, look, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. So just, you know, think of that picture. You've got an army going to war, you know, shrieking blood-curdling cries as they, you know, charge into battle against what they perceive of as their enemy. And as they're charging into battle, the enemy, their perceived enemy, is making peace. Is the army charging into battle, are they looking for peace? No. Is it something that they want? No. They're charging into battle against an enemy. They don't want it. They're not looking for it. They don't deserve it. But while they're charging into battle, their enemy is reconciling them and making peace with them. And that's the picture that, you know, that Paul uses. He says, that's what we were like. We were God's enemies. We weren't interested. We weren't looking for salvation. We weren't even thinking about earning salvation. We weren't interested. We were God's enemies. But he loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to reconcile us to him even before we were looking for reconciliation. Just, you know, think about that for a moment. You know, we often, you know, we think about, you know, our journey of faith. And, you know, how I came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we kind of, you know, we're like, oh, I've found my faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at me. We forget that actually we're just responding to something God's already done. You know, the reconciliation was done on the cross. We're just responding to something that God has already done. And he did it when we weren't interested. He did it when we were his enemies. So again, it's, you know, just get this into our heads and our hearts. We bring nothing to the table. It's all about God's grace. It's something that he has done for us. You know, Peter says, we have been saved. It's something that God has given to us and we receive it as a gift. And the problem is we just find that so hard to get on board with. We find it so hard to believe. Let me just, I want to read a little bit from this. If you haven't read this book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly, I read a lot of books and I think, oh, they're really good. I say I found this book transformative. It was just brilliant, really, really good. He's speaking at Keswick next year, but it's just a brilliant book at unpacking the reality and the truth of what Jesus did on the cross, and that we can't add anything to it, but we constantly try to. So let me just read a little bit from, he's writing about the reality of what Jesus has done for us. And he's writing about a verse from John's Gospel, John 6:37, where Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because often what we do as Christians is when we mess up and we make a mistake, we kind of think, oh, now God's turned his back towards me and I need to do something to get back into his good books. And Dave Norton writes about just how mistaken that is. So he writes this. He says, "Once a sinner is united to Christ, there is nothing that can disunite them. But within the skeletal structure of these doctrines, what is the beating heart of God made tangible in Christ?" So in other words, how does Jesus really feel about us? What is God's heart towards us? He says, "What is most deeply instinctive to him as our sins and sufferings pile up? What keeps him from growing cold? The answer is his heart. The atoning work of the Son, decreed by the Father and applied by the Spirit, ensures that we are safe eternally. John 6:37 reassures us that this is not only a matter of divine decree, but divine desire. This is heaven's delight. Come to me, says Christ. I will embrace you into my deepest being and never let you go. Have you considered what is true of you if you are in Christ? In order for you to fall short of loving embrace into the heart of Christ, both now and into eternity, Christ himself would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back in the grave. His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often they fall. But this animating work of Christ is the heart of Christ. He cannot bear to part with his own, even when they most deserve to be forsaken. But we object. But I've done this. But I've done that. Raise your objections. None can threaten these invincible words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For those united to him, the heart of Jesus is not a rental. It is your new permanent residence. You are not a tenant. You are a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. His heart is the green pastures and still waters of endless reassurances of his presence and comfort. Whatever our present spiritual accomplishments, it is who he is. Salvation is his gift to us. He bought it. He paid the price. He's given it to us, and no one can take it from us. Dane Nortland writes a bit later in the book, because this is the, we know this truth, but he says this: we receive the truth of justification. So we know we're only saved because Jesus died for us on the cross, but we gently strengthen it through our performance, generally without consciously realizing what we're doing. So we think, yes, I'm saved because Jesus died for me on the cross and because I go to church. I'm saved because Jesus died for me on the cross, but I say my prayers and I read my Bible. And because I do those things, God is more favorably disposed towards me because I'm doing good things. The problem is, when we don't do those things, we think, oh, God is no longer favorably disposed towards me. No, the reality is, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are now in the heart of God's love and nothing can remove us from it. I'll finish with another quote from Dave Nortland, which sets us up for what we're going to be thinking about next Sunday. We think about the process of salvation. He says this: our fallen hearts are spring-loaded to assess our justified state on the basis of how our sanctification is going. Let me read that again. Our fallen hearts are spring-loaded to assess our justified state on the basis of how our sanctification is going. In other words, we flip-flop in our thinking about the security of our relationship in Jesus. Because we think if we have a bad day and we mess up, we've lost our justification. And we have to earn it back. And we mix up the salvation that we have received and the salvation that we are receiving. And that's why we get in such a muddle. And that's why I have so many conversations with Christians who are not sure that they're saved. And they're not sure that they're saved because they know they're not perfect. Well, guess what? If it was that basis, none of us would be saved because none of us are perfect. That's not how it works. It's a gift that God has given to us. We are not working towards our salvation. We're working it out. Let me definitely finish with a few words from the good Spurgeon. And I really am going to finish. But I bought this devotional while I was away, and it has just beautiful readings for morning and evening. But Spurgeon, he was just a great preacher of the 19th century. He writes this about how much we are loved and what that really means and how God is genuinely thinking about us. And he's writing about a verse from Psalm 73 verse 23, where God says to the psalmist, I am always with you. I am always with you. And this is what how he explains it. He says, by this is meant you are continually upon his mind. He is always thinking of me for my good, continually before his eye. The eye of the Lord never closes in sleep, but is perpetually watching over my welfare. Continually in his hand, so that no one shall be able to pluck me out of it. Continually on his heart, worn there as a memorial, even as the high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes upon his heart forever. You always think of me, O God. You always think of me, O God. The depths of your love continually yearn towards me. You are always making providence work for my good. You've set me as a signet ring upon your arm. Your love is as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench it, neither can the floods drown it. Surprising grace. You see me in Christ, and though in myself abhorred, you behold me as wearing Christ's garments, washed in his blood. And thus I stand accepted in your presence. I am thus always in your favour, always with you. Here is comfort for the tested and afflicted soul, vexed with the tempest within. Look at the calm without. Yet, O say it in your heart, and take the peace it gives. Yet, I am always with you. It's all about what he has done for us. So let's pray for a moment, and I want to pray this morning that God by his Spirit would ink this truth into our hearts, and that where we've been tempted to doubt our salvation, where we've been tempted to doubt his love for us, because we're thinking it's something we have to earn or that we need to deserve, that we may be set free from those lies, and that the truth of the finished work of the cross would settle in our hearts. So, Father, you know us. You know better than we know ourselves. And you know the things that we carry in our minds and in our hearts, that are not true. And Father, I want to pray this morning that by your Spirit you would set us free from those things that are not true, that you give us fresh revelation of your love for us, that even in these moments we might be overwhelmed afresh with your love and the truth of the finished work of the cross, that we were dead in our Holy Spirit. Would you come and minister grace into our lives? Set us free to live for you, to live the life, the fullness of life that you promised to bring. Set us free from those doubts. Come, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence in this place, your grace and your mercy towards us. We long for more of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.